We're going to first of all need our books open at Isaiah chapter 28, please. Whenever we read Ephraim in the prophets, it's not speaking of the tribe, the son of Joseph. It's speaking about the northern kingdom. So don't let that confuse you, will you, when you read in the first verse, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." It's not the tribe, it's the northern kingdom, it's the ten tribes. They are representative of the ten tribes. Ephraim then, or Israel as we're going to call them, was glorious, but is now a fading flower. And this is what God has said about them. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." Why drunkenness? Why does the Lord specifically put his finger on drunkenness? I submit to you that they were indulging too much and too liberally in the things of the vine. But drunkenness and spiritual declension almost always go together. Almost always go together. Now, you may be drunk with wine, which is foolish, or you can be drunk with something else, which is even more foolish. And if you come with me to chapter 29, we shall see the other kind of drunkenness. Remember what God has said to Ephraim, that is Judah, "You're all drunk." Now, verse 9 of chapter 29, he's speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom. "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of a deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." I want to show you what that wine was. You see, there are two kinds of wine which will make you drunk. The first one, which is what Israel or Ephraim have been at, they've been drinking far too much, they've gone stupid, they cannot concentrate on the things that God has commanded them. And the same condemnation now has been heaped upon Judah. God says, "You too are drunk, just like your northern brothers. You too are drunk, but you're not drunk with wine. You're drunk with something else." And to find out what that something else was, we have to go to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 51. And I think you'll find this interesting, I do. This is very telling. We can be drunk with two things, wine or something else. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 6. "Flee out of the midst of Babylon." Babylon is symbolic of all that is evil. Will you remember that? It doesn't mean the city of Babylon necessarily, because there was nobody there at that time. They hadn't been taken captive. Babylon is representative of all that is filthy, and this becomes very important. "Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." And this was the drunkenness which affected Judah. It was a spiritual declension, just as surely as there was a spiritual declension in the north. In the north they'd been drinking wine, in the south they'd been listening to false doctrine. And that's what Babylon represents there. And you know that later on in the New Testament, God has something very severe to say about Babylon. Again, representing all that is evil. So the exhortation to us is twofold. If you drink wine to too large an extent, you are very foolish. Because you will not be able to concentrate on the things of God. But may I just have a slight diversion here? I know a lovely brother and sister who sometimes cannot get to the meeting on Sunday morning because they cannot get up early enough on the morning because of what they've been doing on the Saturday evening. They're wealthy and they like to drink wine. And come Sunday morning, when it's time to worship, they cannot make it to the meeting. I talked to them often about it. I am desperately sad for them. And we must beware. But there is another kind of drunkenness of which we must beware. And God said it comes from Babylon, and it is false doctrine. The thing is, when you're presented with wine, it looks so nice. It looks attractive, just drinking wine. Beware, says God, it's so easy to be led astray. And false doctrine can sometimes look attractive too. The Baalites weren't idiots, you know. They offered people who came to worship them real, tangible assets. I mean, your God denies you adultery. Our God actually encourages it. Sounds good. So, chapter 28, verse 14. Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord. I suggest that this again is now being addressed to Judah, the southern kingdom. Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. What a lovely... I told you Isaiah was poetic, didn't I? Of these superb words. The people didn't have a written agreement with death. I mean, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean to say that they knocked on the door of death and said, look, we don't fancy the idea of popping off after 70 years, so could we have an agreement whereby we other people can die, but we have an agreement with you whereby we don't die. It just doesn't mean that. It means that they were so sure of their position that they could not possibly believe that when the scourge came of which the prophet spoke, they would be punished. They were so sure of their position. This is God's city. I tell you, the prophets had an enormous job conveying to the people that Jerusalem was for the hammer. And even when the captives were taken out of it to Babylon, and you remember that there was more than one captivity, it spread over a period of 11 years. When the captives were taken out, and they were taken to Babylon, of which Daniel was among the first group, they kept asking people who come from Jerusalem, is the city safe? Is the city safe? Is the temple okay? And they were convinced that the walls wouldn't be broken. Jerusalem, the prophet said, shall be ploughed like a field. And these people who lived in Jerusalem thought that they would be immune from it because of their relationship with God. We are the sons of Abraham, they said. We have an agreement with death, and although the scourge might come upon everybody else, we have an agreement with death because of our relationship with God, and we shall not be troubled by the scourge. Well, just you wait and see, said Isaiah. You see, these people had no standard of measurement. They were judging themselves by themselves. Will you listen to this little exhortation? If you want a standard of measurement, if you want to check up how you're doing in the faith, don't measure yourself by your leaders, who are fine people. Don't stand yourself up against them. And certainly don't compare yourself with yourself. You'll always come out top. You'll always do well if you compare yourself with somebody like me. You'll stand yourself against me and you say, hey, that's not doing too badly. Okay, I'm as good as Peter King. You're miles away from being perpendicular, because I am. And this was Israel's problem. They had forgotten that God was their standard of measurement. I want you to try and find the book of Amos if you can. Because Amos, singing the song that we did with David and Company Limited yesterday, we should be able to find Amos pretty quickly, shouldn't we? Keep going through the minor prophets till you come to it. I would like you to put your hand on the passage if you can. It's the third one in, isn't it? Yes, Amos. And I want to tell you what Amos, you see, prophesied to the northern kingdom. And Amos said to the northern kingdom, your problem is the same as the chaps in the south. You have no standard of measurement. Therefore, God is going to give you one. Look at this for powerful words. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Now, we haven't time to read that much because the time will take us beyond it. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Thus God showed me, that's God showing Amos, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them any more. You know what a plumb line is? Anybody can make a plumb line. It's a piece of string with a heavy weight on the bottom. It can, ideally, it's a lump of lead, but something that is heavy. And if you hold it up under normal, I'm talking about silly conditions like high winds, if you hold it up in a room or in still conditions, it's the only thing that you can make quickly that is guaranteed to give you a perpendicular line. It's the only thing, and it's always 100% true. Always guaranteed to be upright. And the Lord said to Amos, what do you see? And he said, I see a plumb line. It's absolutely dead vertical. If the wall is like this and the plumb line's like that, it's the wall that's out, not the plumb line. That's what God's saying. Now look what he says. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And 700 years later, in Bethlehem, the plumb line was born. Jesus of Nazareth. And it's him against which we must set ourselves if we will seek uprightness. Here was a man who was eminently upright. Here is the plumb line which God said he would set in the midst of his people Israel. Now back to Isaiah. God says to them, I mean, by the time we get to this chapter in Hosea, Amos has already preached this message to Israel. He preceded Isaiah by some years, and he's been preaching to the northern kingdom. And now Isaiah is preaching a similar sort of message, but with a different illustration, to the southern kingdom, which we call Judah. We've read verses 14 and 15 about these chaps who made a covenant with death. Because you have no standard of measurement, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. I'm sorry to press on with this point, but will you keep noticing how God puts these three things together? We're going to come to chapter 35, which Craig read for us. Very well read too, Craig, thank you. We're going to come to chapter 35, where God promises peace. But look here, judgment and righteousness again come in verse 17 of chapter 28. You cannot get away from this. Wherever you look, God says you can't have peace unless you submit to judgment and righteousness. And Jesus, of course, is the foundation stone about which Isaiah speaks in chapter 28 and verse 16. This is the great stone. I've heard many addresses on what this stone is, the chief cornerstone. Somebody said to me once, it's a keystone. You know, when a culvert is built, describe it to you, a bridge over a river, you get the stone set like this, and the top stone here is that shape, so that it locks the stones in the bridge, as it were. Shaped almost like a dovetail. Forget it. That isn't what God is talking about. God is talking about a great massive stone which the builder, when he's building a big building, will look for. In the days of Jesus, and indeed in the days of Isaiah, if a man was going to construct a great monument or a great building, first of all he would look for a big stone. It had to be true, it had to be big, and it had to be absolutely perfect. And when that was set, when that great stone was set, everything else was lined up against it. Everything took its measurement from that one great stone. And God said, behold, I lay in Zion the chief foundation stone. Lay in Zion. And that's where the stone was laid. And that's the stone against which you and I must take our measurement. Chapter 29. Not really doing justice to the book of Isaiah, I'm sorry. When I promised Barry that we would talk about Isaiah, it was a bit ambitious, really. But we're going. We must press on. Chapter 29. Pronouncement continues against Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel! Woe to Ariel! The city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about. Ariel is the poetic name for Jerusalem. Ariel literally means the Lion of God. Two words, A-R-I, a new word, E-L, the Lion of God. That's what it means. It's the poetic name for God's city. And it is to be distressed, and it is to be destroyed. For this reason, verse 13, they were all hypocrites. Now I want you, as we read the verses, in verses 13 and 14, to remember, if you've heard them before, in New Testament context. Wherefore, the Lord said, this is chapter 9, verse 13, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now you don't need me, I think, to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ used these words in his preaching campaign. But keeping your hand in Isaiah, I want to show you how skillfully the Master used them in the book of Matthew. And we need to go to Matthew chapter 15, please. And we'll read what Jesus said, and we'll see what is the difference between what Jesus said and what Isaiah said. Because the Lord knew the scripture very well indeed, and he didn't make a mistake accidentally. I suggest the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks these words to the people who were listening to him, purposely slightly misquotes the prophet, so that they'll say to him, excuse me, the prophet didn't actually say that. Or they would think it, or they would go home and get their prophet, scroll out and look up and see, why did the Master quote that bit wrong? Let's see. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandment of men. And he stops there. We've had something to say about split scripture already, the way Jesus stops dramatically in the middle of a quotation, expecting the people to continue in their hearts what he hasn't said, but what is written in the prophets. And here's another example of it. By God's grace, we'll look at another one in Luke when we get round to our final session. You see, Jesus didn't say, for as much. He called them hypocrites. That means an actor. A hypocrite is just somebody who acts a part. And these people were actors. They weren't really God-fearing men. They were pretending to be. And Isaiah said, for as much. And Jesus omits that. And if you don't have the for as much, you cannot have the therefore. It was because, or for as much, because these people draw near to me with their mouth. They're big talkers. They come to the temple and they're always yakking on about how much they love God. And God says, you're actors, you're hypocrites. Because you're hypocrites, verse 14, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people. Even a marvellous work and a wonder. And what was the marvellous work that was done because God's people wouldn't listen to what the prophet was saying? Well, the marvellous work is described for us in our, keep your hand in Matthew. The marvellous work is described for us in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18. Now while I read Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18, will you think about Jesus? Remember, the marvellous work of which Isaiah spoke is Emmanuel, God with us. And in that day, this is the marvellous work, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that lovely? So Jesus said, because you wouldn't believe what Isaiah said, God is going to proceed to do a marvellous work. And the marvellous work is that blind people will see. And Jesus went out and he cured blind people. And deaf people will hear, and he went out and cured deaf people. And the meek will hear the gospel preached, and they'll rejoice and be joyous. And he went out and preached. But while Jesus was doing that, what were the hypocrites in his day doing? There were hypocrites in the day of Isaiah. There were hypocrites in the days of Jesus. What were they doing? Well, thank God Isaiah tells us. Verse 20. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. While Jesus was curing the blind, the deaf, and preaching to the meek, the scribes and Pharisees were consorting together and saying, go and listen to his words and see whether he says anything by which we can trap him. That watch for iniquity. That make a, verse 21, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside a just for the thing of naught. A superb prophecy, not only of what Jesus would do, but what the people would do in the days of Isaiah and in the days of Jesus. Perfectly fulfilled, I put to you. Because while Jesus was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18 and 19, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees were fulfilling the other part of the Isaiah prophecy. Chapter 35 of Isaiah, please. A lovely vision of the kingdom again. Verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. There again we have judgment and righteousness. Judgment comes in the form of vengeance, and righteousness comes in the form of a recompense. What is a recompense? A recompense is paid. If a recompense is paid, the debt is cancelled. That's what a recompense is. That's what Isaiah means to convey to us. The recompense is paid and the debt is cancelled. And Jesus does that. The Prince of Peace comes and he does that. He will come and save you. Vengeance, judgment, recompense, he brings righteousness. And so peace can come. And it's only when we have submitted to vengeance and submitted to God's righteousness, that is to say, we have appreciated the price that has been paid for us, that we can taste the peace of God. You never get the order the wrong way round in Scripture. It's super. You look wherever you want to and you find judgment and righteousness, or righteousness and judgment, and then peace. You never get it the other way round. Then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Verse 9, no lion shall be there. No death, you see. Nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And this is a vision of the kingdom. And we ask ourselves, is it available for everybody? Is God a benevolent sort of grandfather figure who says, shame that God doesn't want anybody to die. And the doors are open for everybody. Come on. I know some are a bit better than others, but we'll have everybody into the kingdom. It is not God's pleasure that any man should die. Well, learn this, please. That is not going to be a principle of admittance to the kingdom of God. Only a certain category of people will be able to walk in God's kingdom. And we had better understand this, and we are told about it after the semicolon in verse 9 of chapter 35. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But it's not available to everybody. Well, it is now. But in the day of the King, only those who are redeemed, only those who have been ransomed, will benefit from the kingdom of God. Chapter 36, we come to the account of Hezekiah. The account of the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah is very well documented. I would be quite surprised if I were to ask some questions about it and you were not able to give me the answer, because you're well read, I know you are here. But it's well documented in the books of Kings, in Chronicles, and now Isaiah is speaking to us about it. And since Scripture is so short on information, generally speaking, everything is so condensed, I think there must be a reason that this story is told really three times, in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah. Now Hezekiah began to reign in Jerusalem when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years. So when we come to Isaiah chapter 36, and we read that it came to pass in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign that Sennacherib came against him, we are talking about a period of time approximately halfway through his reign. Remember, he was 25 years old when he came to the throne, and he reigned for 29 years. So Sennacherib was knocking on the door of Jerusalem when he'd been reigning about halfway through his reign. Sennacherib didn't always come with his army. He deputed that to his army leaders. And the general who came against Jerusalem is a fellow called Rabshakeh. Now the Assyrians were probably the most feared warriors who ever came against Israel. I mean, the Philistines were bad, but they were just big and strong, and they hit you with a sword. But that's bad enough, I know. Oh, must be a horrible way to die. War is such a waste of humanity, I think. It's bad enough to be killed by a bullet, but to be killed in hand-to-hand conflict, I think must have been terrible. But that was bad enough. And when the Romans came, they were the iron power. And their military strength brought them through most of the recognized world. But when you come to the Assyrians, they were it's where about where Iraq is today. And of all the soldiers in the world today, certainly in the Middle East, the Iraqis are the most feared. They are fearful fighters, and they love blood. They love killing. It's a strange thing, but people's habits don't change. And these Assyrians are still the same today. The Iraqis are glad that they are fighting Iran. They'd love to be in the field against the Ayatollah's army. And as we said a little while ago, were it not for Israel, they probably would have overrun Iran by now. But it's in Israel's history. It's to Israel's benefit to keep the war going. So Israel are funding Iran like mad, while all the other Arab states are funding Iraq, because they don't want Russia and Iran to come round the Gulf. But that's modern history. The Assyrians were so cruel that when they captured a city, that they would take the people out of it and take them back to their own, back to Assyria. And then they would take Assyrians and put them in the city which they had captured. It's done today by Russia. I could show you on a map huge tracts of Finland which has received exactly the same treatment from Russia. The Russians moved into Estonia, which used to be Finland, annexed it, took all the people out, put them in Russia. I mean, we're talking about 40 years ago. Took all the people out, put them in Russia, and brought Russian people into Estonia. And we said, end of problem. Superb move. Superb move. You just think, if somebody could come to Durban, empty the population, take you way north, say 3,000 kilometres north, to another land, and bring the people from that land down to occupy the Durban in that area, it would be a tremendous blow to you chaps, and it would be a tremendous coup for the army that had done it. Because by removing you to a strange land, your resistance is automatically diminished. You don't belong there. It takes your time. Well, let's make the best of where we are. That's what they said. And incidentally, that's what Assyria had done to Samaria, capital of Israel. They'd come down, surrounded Samaria. It was in the sixth year of the reign of Hezekiah that Samaria fell. Surrounded Samaria, took the people away to Assyria, and put their own people in Samaria. I know some Jews filtered back, just a few. But this is why the Samaritans were hated in the days of Jesus. They said, you're not true blue Jews. You can be traced back to Assyria. That's your problem. We are the seed of Abraham, the people around Jerusalem. That's us. But you lot, you're dogs in Samaria. And the Assyrians had a most horrendous way of doing this. What they would do is get the men, the women were just, and the children were just taken out wholesale. But the men, to break their spirit, each had round this, pretty horrible this, each had a chain around their neck, a loop around their neck, attached to which was a chain, at the end of which was a hook. And the men would have their hands fastened behind them, with the circle of steel around their neck, on which was a chain with a hook. And the hook would be put in front, in the mouth of the man behind him. And you hooked up like that, and you were dragged along like that. And you had to keep going. Absolutely horrendous. Which is why a bit later on we're going to hear God say to the Assyrians, I will put a hook into thy nose or into thy face, and I will draw thee out. Makes a lot of sense when you realise that that was a practice of the Assyrian kings. And so Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem. Samaria's gone, it's finished. The northern 10 tribes have been taken away captive into Assyria, and now Judah stands alone, and Jerusalem. And all the people had fled south because all the fenced cities had fallen to Sennacherib and to Rabshakeh. And the people had fled south, and Jerusalem was bulging at the seams with all the people who'd come there for refuge. And so Rabshakeh, who's a very clever man, he can speak the Hebrew language, he comes and he attracts the attention of the people on the wall, and he says, I have a message for you from my king, the mighty king Sennacherib. And then he gets into his spiel and tells them about the fact that they ought to surrender the city. And the Jews lean over the wall and they say, hang on a bit, would you talk to us in your own language? We can understand it. No way, says Rabshakeh. He wanted to spread panic throughout the city. He wanted everybody to hear. He didn't want to speak to them in the Assyrian language. He wanted everybody to know that this was coming upon Jerusalem. So he says this. His story was this. First of all, don't rely on Egypt. Verse 6. Lo, this is Sennacherib Rabshakeh speaking. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Rabshakeh is saying, I know you can't defend yourself. You're looking to Egypt for assistance, aren't you? Well, he's like a reed. Don't trust him. He's like a reed that's fractured, and you can't see the fracture until you lean, you wait on it, and it breaks. And it pierces your hand. That's about how much good Pharaoh's going to be to you. Don't rely on him. Next reason is in verse 7. But if thou say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Very clever move, that. He's saying, don't let Hezekiah... He didn't know the beauty of the Jews' religion. He'd done his homework, but he hadn't done it that well. He said, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, will you? About your God. Because Hezekiah has destroyed traditional worship in Israel, in Judea. He's destroyed it. He's taken down all the high places. Do you remember where you used to say your prayers? Outside Jerusalem? Do you remember that? Do you remember when you used to have altars in the field? When the priests could come and offer for you. Do you remember that? All gone. Who's done it? Hezekiah. Don't let him deceive you. He's ruined traditional worship in Judah. Apart from which, verse 10. Am I now come up against you without the Lord, against this land to destroy? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. He said, and if you come out of the city, I will rehabilitate you in a land like your own. But look at this. Here is a brigand, here is a villain, using the covenant name Yahweh. It amazes me, this. He says, the Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. The Lord said nothing of the kind to him. He's a liar, that's what this man is. The Lord hadn't spoken to Rabshakeh. And yet this man can use the covenant name Yahweh of God. I just say this to you. Beware the error. Not speaking it, but taking it. That's the point. It's easy to say Yahweh instead of Lord. But the commandment is not, thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And speaking it is not taking it. Speaking it unworthily is blasphemy. But that is very different from taking it. A man who takes the name of God, I'd like to do some talks with you one of these days. If ever I come back here again, we'll talk about the misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. This is one of them. People say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And when we hear somebody outside this house say, oh, we say, oh, throw up hands in horror. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're not. They're blaspheming. It's an equally bad sin. But they're not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They are blaspheming. No, to take the name of the Lord is to enter into a covenant relationship with him, not just to speak it. I have taken the name of the Lord my God. I have entered into a covenant relationship with my God. But don't misunderstand speaking for taking, will you? Rabshakeh was speaking. He hadn't taken it. He had no right. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was a villain, a liar, and a man hated by God. And yet he was speaking the name, the covenant name of God. He was blaspheming, as we shall see. Now Hezekiah was regarded as a good king. Indeed he was. We could show evidence that his turning to God was very sincere. But mark this, will you? It was very much a sort of deathbed repentance for Hezekiah. I haven't read many people who say critical things about Hezekiah, but we shouldn't be afraid to break with tradition and point the finger at him if he deserves it. And my submission to you this day is that he deserves to have the finger of criticism pointed at him, in love. And I think he'll be in the kingdom of God, Brother Hezekiah. But before he came to God, I mean, in our Sunday school lessons, we hear him unrolling the letter which Rabshakeh had tossed over the wall, reading the riot act to Hezekiah. And he reads this and he goes into the temple and he spreads it down, how doesn't he, before God. And he says, look at this, Lord, we're in dire trouble. And we say, what a good man he was to confess before God. He tried everything before he came to God, did Hezekiah. It was very much a last resort. Thank God he did it. But it was very much a last resort when he did it. It was like a deathbed repentance. He was a worried man. He was in the sixth year of his reign. Israel had been annexed by Assyria and was lost forever. Hezekiah paid tribute to Sennacherib. He'd gone into the temple and he'd hacked the gilt from off the doors. And he'd said to Sennacherib, take this and stay away from me. He paid tribute to him. He sent down to Egypt, I think, and said to Pharaoh, do us a favour. Come and get this fellow off my back, will you? Give him something else to think about. All he can think about is camping round about Jerusalem. Look, distract him. There's a good fellow. It was only when all this failed, he got nothing else to give him, he was bankrupt. He'd scoured the city. We've got no more gold. We've got no more silver. We've got nothing to give him. He'd been taking it off the doors to give Sennacherib. We've got nothing else. Egypt won't listen to our pleas. Rabshakeh's at the door, knocking on the gate, saying, you better open up, or else. I've got this wretched letter telling me what's going to happen to us if we don't quit. And then he goes into the temple. But it's very much a last resort. Chapter 37. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and a day and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. That's the blasphemy. He hadn't, Rabshakeh hadn't taken the name in vain, he was blaspheming. Well, he was also guilty of death for that. You know, there is an obelisk in the British Museum in London, beautiful document, actually written by Sennacherib, the genuine article. And it says on it, So I shut up Hezekiah, king of Judah, like a bird in a cage. Lovely expression, isn't it? I mean, that's outside the that's outside the word of God. That's something in addition to what we learn from Scripture. It proves that Scripture is right. This archaeological find says, So I shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. He got his army all the way around the city, like a bird in a cage. He couldn't get out. But chapter 37, verse 21. This is the I wish it were not 10 to 10. I wish it were 9:30, and we could spend a bit more time looking at these words. Do you know that they move me? And I suggest that they might you. Perhaps if they don't now, when you get a bit older, and you can read them again and listen to the sheer poetry and the brilliance of these words. Chapter 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the holy ones of Israel? Well, that's poetry. Sheer, beautiful poetry. And just imagine Rabshakeh waiting on the other side of the wall for the reply. You've got my letter, you've got my terms of surrender, what are you going to do about it? I'm in an unassailable position. Nothing can beat me. I've got you surrounded, you cannot win. Quit now. What's your answer? The virgin daughter of Zion, you're listening, has left thee to scorn. You're wasting your time. Thus saith the Lord, You won't come against this city. You won't shoot an arrow. You won't cast a bank against it. You may as well go home. Oh, just imagine what Rabshakeh would have thought when he heard those words. They must be mad inside that city. Haven't they looked? Haven't they seen the depth of our army and the brilliance and the fierceness of our soldiers? Verse 36. Chapter 37. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. 185,000 dead in one night. What a fearful plague the angel must have wreaked on this camp. 185,000 dead in one night. You see, why was it that Hezekiah wept when Isaiah said, You're going to die? Chapter 38 and verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart. He had, not with an absolute perfection, please understand this, perfection is not the ultimate. We must go on in perfection. I wonder if I can give you an example to show you what I'm mithering about. Imagine you go into your garden at springtime and you have an apple tree in the garden. Okay. Go into your garden and you look at the tree, and there are the buds for the fruit, beautifully tightly formed. And you look at that tree in England, we would be doing this in April. That's the time, that's our early spring. And we look at that. Sometimes I go into my garden and I see the apple tree with a very tight bud, and it's beautifully green with just a tinge of red on it. And I say to Carol, well, good crop this year. Those buds are perfect. Couldn't be any better. Couldn't be. How about if I leave home and come back in August, when the apple should be perfectly formed, and I see the bud's still there? I say, hang on a bit. What's the matter with this thing? It's hopeless. But a little while ago I called it perfect. What I'm trying to say to you is, perfection is something which must grow. You cannot stay as you are now. We must go on into perfection. So when somebody says, we pray that thou wilt make us more perfect, it's not a foolishness. You can become more perfect. You must develop in the Lord and go on unto perfection. So when Hezekiah said, I've walked before thee with a perfect heart, he was quite serious, he had. Not like the Lord Jesus, mark you, but as well as he could. And so he turns his face to the wall and he weeps and he says, please God, I don't want to die. Not now. I haven't been king long. 14 years and that's nothing really. I'm only 39. Life's going to end at 40 at this rate. Not start. Nobody wants to die, do they? Least of all a king who's just been delivered miraculously by his God. I should think Hezekiah had all sort of religious reform in mind. I'm going to praise my God now. And suddenly he goes down with the sickness. And Isaiah comes and says, sort things out in your home. You're consigned for death. Is that why Hezekiah cried? Do you think he wept sore? Didn't want to die. Or, I put to you, because he was a godly man. And he had no son. And if he died without a son, all the promises which God made to David would be null and void. Because God had said, there will not fail thee, David, a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. And he had no son, and it looked as though he was going to die heirless. And so the prophet goes out of the palace, and so urgent and so quick is the response of God, that as Isaiah is walking away, having just delivered the message from God, God says to him, whoop, a mouth turn, go and tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer, and he just prayed it. God can answer very quickly when he wants to. Go in and say, thus saith the Lord, I will add unto thee yet a further 15 years to your life. I'm not quite excuse me not quite sure how much of a blessing that would be. I'm not quite sure whether I would want to know I was going to pop off in 50 years time. 15 years 50, I should be so lucky. Not sure whether I should want to know that I was going to die in 15 years time. I should be marking those calendars off with great care. But a sign is given to Hezekiah, and the sundial went backwards by 10 degrees. The sun moved back across the heavens, contrary to the way in which it should have gone. Now, if you think this is extraordinary, if you think this is incredible, if you think it's too far-fetched to believe, I counsel you to read scientific books which say that there is more than one occasion when the time structure in the world has been interrupted. And this was one of them. But even if they didn't, I would believe it. And so Hezekiah is given 15 years to live, in which time Manasseh was born. And he was the greatest villain the kings of Judah ever had to reign over them. I wonder why. Maybe Brother Matthew, maybe, that Hezekiah was so pleased that at last he'd got a son and he knew his life was limited. He spoiled the boy, gave him everything. Manasseh was born immediately into the 15 years, when he was two, he'd be thinking, I've only got another 13 years. What can I give the boy? Give him everything. And Hezekiah, of course, died when the boy was still in his teens. But certainly Manasseh was the biggest disaster ever to reign in Jerusalem. I wonder what Hezekiah did with his 15 years. Well, I want to put a proposition to you, and I'd like you to look at some psalms, please. Psalm 120. Now, Psalms 120 to 134 are unique in that underneath them, or just above verse 1, they are headed a song of degrees. And there are 15 of them. And I suggest to you that Hezekiah edited, he didn't write them, he didn't write these psalms. I'm going to suggest to you that Hezekiah edited these psalms and brought them together, 15 of them, called them songs of degrees, commemorating the movement of the sundial. One for each year that he was given as an extension to his life. And if you read the Psalms with care, you will see that they speak eloquently of his deliverance. Now, we haven't got time to do it now, and I never do believe in saying to a congregation, now, when you get home, read these chapters, because I don't believe anybody ever does. So I'm going to say to you, when next you have an opportunity of reading these 15 Psalms, will you look at them with Hezekiah's relief in mind? And I think they make some sense. Just very quickly, let's whiz through them. Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress I called unto the Lord, and he heard me. Now, you don't need to have a violently imaginative mind to see under what conditions Hezekiah would say, this psalm fits the bill perfectly. 121, verse 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth forevermore. He couldn't go out and he couldn't come in. He was shut up like a bird in a cage. And yet this psalm fits the bill perfectly. Psalm 122, verse 7. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. There was no peace until God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians by the angelic command in one night. Psalm 123 and verse 4, our soul is exceeding filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Rabshakeh, outside the city. Psalm 124 and verse 7, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. God has ruined the strength of Assyria. Going a bit quickly really for this, aren't we? But let's press on because the time is gone, you see. Psalm 125 verse 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. That's where our trust should be, where eventually Hezekiah came. 126 verse 3, I'm just picking the verses, but you could pick your own out of these. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Oh, what great things were done by the God of Hezekiah. 127 verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. At the time of the surrounding of the city, he didn't have a son, but the army was destroyed. 15 extra years were given to him, and his son was born. 128 verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Thank God I have children now. 129 verse 4, the Lord is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. 130 verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Oh, he was in the depths of despair. 131 verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things that are too high for me. At the promise of his death, he wept. 132 and verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And if he died, that promise would have been invalidated. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment. This is a lovely psalm. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirt of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Do you see what he's on about? He's talking about unity. Do you know this? In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, he sent to the king of Assyria, he sent to the king of Israel, and he said, look, let's join the nation together again. Let's have unity. Let Samaria and Jerusalem come together at peace. We are brethren. Let us live together. And the king of Samaria said, we can manage without you. And 5 years later, it was gone. So he wanted unity. He said, the unity that I want is like the holy oil that's poured on Aaron's head, and it trickles down his face, drips off his beard, and runs down his garments, totally uniting the head with the foot. A unity is what I want. It's rather like the cloud that covers Mount Hermon in Israel and Mount Zion in Judah. The cloud bank that covers the tops of both mountains. The cloud uniting both countries. Let's have unity, he says. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Psalm 134, the last one. Behold, bless ye the Lord, ye servants of the Lord. And Hezekiah doubtless has in mind the servants in the house of God who constantly praised his name. Thank you for listening so patiently. I'm sorry that this has been a sort of quick dash through these last few chapters of Isaiah. Now we've come to the end of chapter 39, really. In other words, we've reached the end of Isaiah's interpretation of the Old Testament. And tomorrow, if you're up and about, and God willing, we shall open our books at chapter 40, which equates with the New Testament, and we shall see what the prophet has to say to us there.